1 Kings chapter 6. And 31, 1 Kings 6 and 31. And the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree, the lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. Verse 32, the two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the doors of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. Chronicles chapter 4, 2 Chronicles and chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 7, and he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. And he made 10 tables, and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. Matthew chapter 5. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. And 14, Matthew 5 and 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and 42. Acts 2 and 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 2,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The one last scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Nine. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the holy place was a large room that you have here, and it is also seen here in the interior of it. And it was 60 feet by 30 feet. I just noticed after studying the temple that this room is the same size as most gospel halls. And I wonder whether that has something to do with it. But I hope not. I don't think that the brethren took the measurements of the temple to make gospel halls. Our hall is much bigger than that, but we only have one floor in our hall. So anyway, that's an interesting point. 30 by 6, and it was exactly double the tabernacle size. The tabernacle size was exactly half that. Now in this room, there was 21 items. There was 10 golden tables, there was 10 golden lampstands, and there was the incense altar. Now we're going to speak about the incense altar tomorrow night. We have a large picture of it here. There it is there in the interior just before you go into the holiest of all. There was the incense altar, and there are the candlesticks, the lampstands, and the tables. So we're going to speak about the tables, the night, and the lampstands. What you have here typified is prayer, fellowship, and testimony. That's very clear to see that. So we're going to look at fellowship tonight and testimony. Now there was one lamp in the tabernacle, you remember. It wasn't ten, there was one. And the one light in the tabernacle speaks about the Lord Jesus. He is the light of the world. But there are 10 lamps in the temple. If you read, if you look at the temple, generally speaking, it's the Lord in heaven. If you look at the tabernacle, generally speaking, it's the Lord on earth. And so the Lord is no longer the light of the world. He's in heaven. Who's the light of the world now? You and I are. The light of the world, if you look at it carefully, in the true sense, it is the Lord. The Lord was the light of the world when he was here physically. Now we know there is a sense in which he is always the light of the world, because God is always the light in that sense. But if you think of it carefully, the Lord Jesus left and he said to his disciples, "The light you won't always have with you." And so we are the light of the world now. So these 10 lights, the 10 lamps in the tabernacle, in the temple, are typical. They tell us of the fact that we are now lights. And I read that scripture in Matthew chapter 5. Ye are lights. The Lord said to his own, you are lights in the world. It is true that the Christian light or Christian lights have been greatly dim, especially in the last decade or more. It always was the case, I guess, but more so, I believe, in these last days. It has been greatly dimmed because there are so many lights that are among the believers that have no oil. And I'm thinking of Matthew 25. They had a light, but it didn't last very long because they had no oil in the vessel. You remember the five virgins, the five foolish virgins? Some have a profession, but it is clear that if you test the profession, you will see that there's not much there. And so because of that, the light has been greatly dimmed. Satan is very skillful. And he has inserted the false Christians among the believers. And that might be more so seen in other centers around, but it is also seen among us, sad to say. Another illustration of that is the tares and the wheat that the Lord Jesus said. Now, the light here was a light from the olive oil. It was not a light like a wick. It was the olive oil that nourished that light. And so we're going to look at the olive oil, and we're going to look for a little bit at the olive tree. We have read these scriptures concerning the olive tree. So whenever you have olives, olive tree, olive oil, you have, of course, the idea of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at that a little bit, and also to look at it in the sense of the material that was placed into the temple would speak to us of different qualities in believers. You have the fir tree, for instance, and you have the olive tree, and you have the cedar. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6 that the oracle doors were made from the olive tree. Now, those doors are the ones that the priest would enter only once a year, or there was only one day of the year that he would go in. He went in maybe four times during that day, but he only went in the one day of the year. They are right here in the back. You can see them. And these doors, they were folding doors. They were made out of the olive tree. Now, this is something different than the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness only had a curtain. Now you have a curtain, plus you have the doors, the folding doors. When the veil was rent in the temple, Herod's temple, in all probability, the priest didn't see anything because the folding doors would still be shut. If indeed it was the same model as Solomon's temple, and I would think that it would be, because all buildings would be more or less the same. So this is not the tabernacle in the wilderness where you only have curtains. These have doors. There was also doors here going into the holy place, as you have here pictured and as you have over here. You can see here, I've made them so that they would be folding doors. There was folding doors in Solomon's temple before there was folding doors in the Home Depot. The folding doors were not invented in the 19th century. Solomon knew all about it, and he made folding doors. And so whenever you, I guess maybe if you have a quite modern home now, I know in our home, when we put the folding doors in Quebec, we thought it was quite a luxury to have folding doors because there was no doors at all in the closet when we got there. But folding doors, whenever you see a folding door, I think of the doors in Solomon's temple. Now, we read about different materials, and I don't have too much time to spend on this, but the folding doors at the temple entrance were made out of fir, and the folding doors at the entrance of the oracle of the holiest of all were made out of cedar, out of olive tree. And so when I think of that, I think of my entrance into the presence of God is through the Spirit. That's the entrance into the oracle. It's through the Spirit of God. They're made out of the olive wood. The entrance into the building itself, into the first part of the building, into the holy place, the doors were made out of fir. Now, the fir tree would speak to me of something straight, something noble. You have the nobility. You have a fir tree is a very stately tree. It's very straight, and it goes up very, very straight up. And so when I think of that, I remember men at the gospel hall door when I was a young fellow, just getting started, and I remember those men, they were straight men, and they were noble men, and they were men with a good testimony. And so you have to have good men at the door. These doors here would speak to us of the entrance into the holy place. The door posts were made out of the olive tree. The doors were the fir, but the door posts holding the fir doors were made out of the olive tree. And that tells me about these men, represented by the fir tree, are held by the olive wood. So good men are spirit-held men. The walls of the temple were cedar. There you have durability. You have something that's that lasts a long time, don't you? cedar, fir, and olive tree tells us of the quality of the believers built into an assembly. I remember listening to ministry on the tabernacle in the wilderness and how that the boards and the sides of the tabernacle would speak to us of the character of men and women that made a part of the assembly. And it's the same thing here. The cedar is a very durable wood. And when I visit an assembly, and I haven't been there for a number of years, it's always nice to see new faces, but I like to see the old faces. It tells me of durability. You know, there's places down our way, and they have 200, 300 people coming in their congregation. And the thing seems to be thriving. And I tell myself, well, what am I doing? But there's something to be noted about these places. Is you go there today, and you'll see all these people. And you'll go there next year, and you'll see all these people. But they're not the same people. They're not the same people. There's such a rollover. But when you come into the assembly, you see durability. You see men that have been there for years and women that have been there for years. And so, when I think of cedar, I think of that. Now, the whole thing was covered with gold. And so that tells me that the believer, even in his nobility and even in his durability and even in his good testimony and even in his pure life, he is nothing without the deity of Christ upon us. Because we think of the deity of Christ, and we think of gold, don't we? We think of the everything covered with gold. And so the nobility and the deity, the nobility and the durability is nothing without the deity of Christ upon us. The olive oil made the light. So it wasn't a question of an effort here. It didn't have to be, the priest didn't have to worry about it. It's the olive oil that made the light. But what the priest would have to worry about is lamp trimming and vessel cleaning. That was the priest's responsibility. And so you can see where it applies to us today. As far as the light shining, the light will shine, but we must keep it high. We must keep it bright, don't we? As far as individuals now, each one of us, we are lights in the world. Every assembly should be an attraction to the truth and a deterrent from sin. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2, and if you've missed that, please don't miss it the next time you read it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the first church at Jerusalem, they found favor with all the people. There's an assembly with a good testimony. They weren't hated by everybody, and everybody was scared of them. And no, no, they found favor with all the people. Now, we know that there are cases where you stand up for the truth and you're going to be bitten for it. And sometimes literally. But really, there is that the idea as well in Scripture of being an attraction. And there are, down our way, in our small assembly, whenever a time of crisis comes, or whenever a death comes, you get a phone call from someone. They don't come to the hall, but they phone you at a time of crisis. Why is that? So it's good to have a good testimony, and it's good to be in favor as much as you can with all the people. So I say again, every assembly should be an attraction to the truth and should be a deterrent from sin. So we are lights in a house to attract, and we are also a lighthouse to warn of danger. We were brought up in a fishing village on Prince Edward Island, and we know about a lighthouse. There was a lighthouse in our village, and that lighthouse, the light went around and around all the time. It was to tell the sailors, to tell the people out there, the fishermen, that the light would tell them of too close to shore, rocks, danger. It was a light of warning. It was a lighthouse is for warning. forewarning the sailors, those that are in boats, not to come too close. And when they do come close, they have to line up the light to enter into the harbor. So a lighthouse is to warn of danger. We are part, every one of us, we are part of a triple light effect on this world. We are first and foremost a light, individual light. Each one of us is a light. We are also a light collectively as far as a local assembly. And we are also a light universally as far as being part of the great work that God is doing worldwide today. So we have a triple effect. We should have a triple effect on the world as far as lights go. We are lights in this world. We read in Matthew there, no man, when he had lighted a candle, is going to cover it. But he's not going to put it under a bed. The Lord said he's going to set it on a lampstand so that all will see the light. Now, you know the original purpose of the light, don't you? The original purpose, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the original purpose of the light was to separate day and night. When the Lord was here, he exposed not only darkness, but he exposed grayness. In other words, he was light and everything else was dark. It was very clear cut with the Lord, wasn't it? And he exposed grayness, or he exposed everything that was not light. He did it in three ways. He did it by his words. He did it by his presence. And he did it by his reputation. He did it by his words. Of course, that's quite clear in the New Testament, isn't it? He would speak, and men and women at times would cringe because they knew that his words were truth, and he would pierce through the darkness with his words. And he spoke different times against sin and anything that's of a sinful color. So he did so by his words. He exposed darkness and he exposed grayness by his words. He did it by his presence. Sometimes he didn't have to say anything. He would just go, and just the fact of his presence, just the fact of his presence would tell folks around that would know him, of course, they would know. They would get a bad conscience because of his presence, wouldn't they? And then he did it by his reputation. Even if he wasn't present in a certain company, just by his reputation or by knowing of him, it affected certain people in certain towns and so on. Now, do you do that? Do I do that? Do I expose darkness with my words? There's a scripture that tells us that we should reprove the works of darkness. Often we just let it slip, don't we? Just let it slide. If we want to be like the Lord Jesus, we expose darkness by our words. We expose darkness by our presence. And we expose darkness by our reputation. Of course, it is not for people that know us. For people that don't know us, well, we can't do that. The temple was a testimony in its day. It was a testimony as to its order and as to its purity. And as I mentioned the other nights, there was a number of years where the temple was well known in the vicinity, not only in Israel, but in the vicinity. It was a testimony. The order of it, the Queen of Sheba, when she came, she saw the order, not the only the order of the house of Solomon, but the order of Israel in general, the order of the temple and so on. Everything done, everything that was in order, the order of the temple was a testimony. And then, of course, the purity was a testimony as well, the purity of the people, and It is sad to say that Solomon failed morally and doctrinally in later years. And what happened? He lost the temple and he lost the people. Or his followers, his sons did. Now, that's a warning to us, isn't it? That's a warning to us. As far as the local assembly is concerned, we can't answer for the world and for everything that's going on outside. But we can answer for the assembly. Are we a testimony? Are we a light as we should be in the world? Or are we going to fail morally or doctrinally? Someone said, we are a local united testimony before a mixed, disunited world. Think of the mixture. Saved and unsaved. The mixture. And think of a disunited world. But the assembly is a local united testimony, isn't it? Every assembly is united. One goal. Eh? One thought. One thing we want. To be a testimony. The unconverted. So now we must get to the tables. Now the word table is found at least 70 times in the Bible, and there's much. I sometimes break this down into two nights. I have one night for the lampstands and one night for the tables, but we're going to do both in one night. Now we know of David's table. In Psalm 23, we know of the Passover table. There's many tables in the Bible, and each table there's much teaching in it. Tables illustrate fellowship. We know that, and that's how we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the great subject of fellowship tonight. And certainly, there is much that we don't have as far as fellowship is concerned pictured in the table. But I think the table will suffice as to what we're going to say tonight concerning fellowship. The first fellowship in Scripture is the Garden of Eden. We know that. We note in the Garden of Eden that there was a place of fellowship as well as a way of fellowship. Now, the way of fellowship is quite clear. The Lord made a man and a woman. He made them so that they would be capable of having fellowship with him. So, your dog and your cat can't do that, right? He made a special creature. So, he made someone who was able to have fellowship with him. But also, note that he made a place. He made the garden. It's the Lord himself that made the garden. He instituted, he made the Garden of Eden, and he put man in there to till it and to keep it, as we have in the account in Genesis there. Now, there was before this, of course, a fellowship in heaven. So maybe we could say that's the first fellowship. It's a fellowship in heaven, a fellowship of the Trinity, a fellowship of angels. There was a time when angels were created. We know that, and before that there was the fellowship of the Trinity, but there was a fellowship in heaven before there ever was a fellowship with men, with humanity. The temple fellowship is quite unique, and by the way, each one of these fellowships are a bit different. God is the great God of variety, and he makes a variety of fellowships in his creation. And the temple fellowship was unique in that the priest would eat at these tables. These 10 tables had showbread upon them. They had 12 loaves of bread, and that represented the 12 tribes, of course. And so it was fellowship with God. The priest would eat of the bread of God, and they would have fellowship with the Lord. The bread, of course, was not like our bread. It was round and flat. And I was interested to find out a few years ago the meaning of the word showbread. Do you know what the meaning is, the word showbread? When I first looked, I thought to myself, well, number one, they didn't spell it right. It's S-H-O-W, S-H-E-W. But, however, the old English language for that, the showing of the face, that's what it means. The showing of the face. Which face? Well, it would be the showing of the face of God, wouldn't it? The showing of the Lord's face. Now, I don't believe that the priest, when he went into the temple, that he actually seen the Lord's face. I don't believe that. It's symbolic, you see. It's symbolic. However, the priest would understand that this is a very unique and a very close fellowship, very intimate fellowship that I'm having with God. I am actually eating with God here. God is presenting himself to me. That's the whole meaning behind the Lord's words, I am the bread of life. Sure. The same thought, the same idea. And so, the showing of the face, it was a fellowship that was only for the priests. The other 11 tribes didn't have this privilege. As a matter of fact, it was quite forbidden. Now, our fellowship, what we enjoy today, when we think of that we gather around the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, it also expresses fellowship. It also expresses fellowship with God, certainly. Not to the extent that the priest did, but certainly there is that to consider, isn't it? When we sit at the Lord's table, we remember, first of all, the Lord Jesus. Leave aside his work now for a minute and all that he has done for us. Think of the Lord. And I don't think it would be going too far as to illustrate this as the showbread. Do we see the face? How many scriptures do we have in the New Testament concerning the face of Christ? When was the last time we sat at the Lord's table and we actually enjoyed the Lord himself? And so, certainly, there is that aspect of it. And the word is to remember, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this do in remembrance of my death. Although, that is implied with the bread and the cup. But this do in remembrance of me. So, the Lord is before us in the breaking of bread. We meditate on the spotless Lamb. Old Testament. We meditate on the fire that went over his soul. The Passover. We meditate on the details of the cross. And this is new. The details of the cross and fulfilled scripture. We now understand this. It was pictured. It was there in the Old Testament. But the people that ate before the Lord didn't understand it. They didn't see it. It was like the sacrifices that I mentioned last night, you remember. They wouldn't see how the sacrifices would typify the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't see that. And so our meditation on the Lord Jesus when we break bread, when we take the Lord's Supper, is much more detailed, more precious, because you see, it is more intelligent. We now have the knowledge of God that God had when he looked at the Old Testament economy and way of worship. He could see what we now see in the breaking of bread, how it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus in these different ways. Early believers certainly went out with the gospel. Certainly they did. But notice that early believers first worshipped. And they knew what it was to worship and to fellowship. That's why I read in Acts chapter 2:42 there. It's very clear that the first believers, as a matter of fact, the first believers, they were together to a point, to such an extent, and I guess maybe that's why the Lord sent persecution among them to in order to get out and preach and tell the good news to others. They wanted to stay together too much. But at the beginning, you see, at the beginning it was the Lord's will for them to come together to worship. This is the ultimate of Christian living. It is not gospel preaching. It is worship. And so we have it there in Acts chapter 2. And you see, the equivalent of that is seen in the Old Testament with the priests and with the worship of the Old Testament. It was first of all the worship, the ceremonial worship. It was after that that they went to other nations and proselytes and conversion. Sure, fine. But the first thing was worship. Paul wrote, I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Paul wrote that you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe dear brother who wrote the book on the assembly, Mr. Taylor, commented on that verse in his book, and he said that this refers to the worship of the assembly. And I never thought of it that way before, but I think maybe that he's right. The Corinthians were called unto the fellowship of his Son. And the theme there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 especially, and all through the book, is the Corinthian church, gathered as a church. So, what a privilege it is to be gathered to that place where fellowship is seen and where we can break bread together and, of course, do other activities of the assembly. So, this fellowship is new now. This is a new fellowship. It's not the fellowship of the Old Testament. This is a new fellowship. There's many fellowships, many different fellowships in the Bible. We know that we have the fellowship of the mystery, and that would be the idea, I believe, of the church and God working in this way. Israel, he worked with Israel, and now he's going to work with the world as far as the church and as far as a great number of saved is concerned. And Ephesians chapter 3 tells us about the fellowship of his mystery, of the mystery. John writes of the knowledge fellowship. And he speaks in 1 John chapter 1 about that what we have heard, we declare we unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So you have a knowledge fellowship. And then you have the right hand of fellowship, as you have in Galatians chapter 2, which they gave to Paul, you remember, the pillars of the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, Paul said. They gave to me and Barnabas at the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathens. We have that fellowship. We have the practical fellowship that we have in Philippians chapter 1 in connection with the gospel and in connection with ministering to the saints also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So there are many different kinds of fellowship. There is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. We have in Philippians chapter 3. There would be this is a very personal fellowship that Paul is speaking of that he had with the Lord himself. And then you have the fellowship of the Spirit in Ephesians and Philippians chapter 2. So you have these different kinds, these different ideas of fellowship in the Scripture, and it's very, it'd be very good for us to spend more time on them. But we want to pass on. I want to say something now about the number 10. There is great teaching in the Bible about numbers. And I've already said something about the number 12 when I was on the Brazen Sea. The number 10 occurs with the lavers, and it occurs with the tables, and it occurs with the lampstands. This was something new. This was not seen in the tabernacle. 10. Was it just a figure that Solomon thought of? And Solomon thought, well, it'd be good to have more than one because we're a greater number, you see. I think this was divine. You see, because if it had been just the idea of Solomon, Solomon would have put 12, wouldn't he? Sure, there was 12 tribes, so he would have put 12 everything. But it wasn't Solomon's idea. This is divine. This is a divine idea now. So the Lord wants to teach us something here with the number 10. Now, if we go through the scriptures, we have that the number 10 is, first of all, it's the number of testing, isn't it? I mentioned before the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. You have the 10 commandments. You have many tens in scripture that would tell you that it's a time of testing. It's a time of trial. It's also the number of human responsibility, as we're going to see. So, we want to say a little bit about this number 10 now. I'm going to be tested as to what I believe concerning fellowship and concerning testimony. Now, we have said a little bit about fellowship, about testimony, the lights, and about fellowship. And I wouldn't need to have a show of hands here to say, yeah, I believe that. I believe everything that was said here tonight about testimony and about fellowship, I believe that. Okay, God is going to test you on that. And God is going to test me on that. Now, we have heard it said often that we are at the breaking of bread meeting for the Lord. And it's not because of the brethren. It's not for the brethren. It's for the Lord. But it is because of the brethren. I want to express my union and fellowship with them. That's why I meet with them. I am making a statement, you see. When I meet with my brethren, I am making a statement. And I'm telling everyone that's looking, I agree. I agree with what my brethren are doing here. So, although we know what our older men would meant by that, we don't gather to the brethren, is because there might be someone there who is not just quite to our liking as far as his personality is concerned and whatever. But really, it's not just a question of gathering and worshiping the Lord and being with the Lord Jesus and so on and disregarding everybody else. No, no. Fellowship, my showing of fellowship, a demonstration of fellowship, because that's what we have in Acts chapter 2, really. It's that demonstration of fellowship. There's different ways in the scriptures that we can demonstrate fellowship. We can show fellowship. And we show fellowship by the breaking of bread. By breaking bread together, we show fellowship. We show that we agree with all that are there of what we're doing. If that wasn't the case, we could break bread home. Why don't we break bread at home? Because we want to show a fellowship, an agreement together. We agree together. We are in fellowship. So, why am I at the church meetings? Why do I go to the church meetings? When I'm home, we go to all the church meetings. Why? I'm making a statement. We have those today, eh? We have those today in the world. They're making a statement. They're going out with a card or a placard or something or some other way. They're making a statement. I want to make a statement. Well, that's what I'm doing. When I, when I, When I meet with the assembly home, I'm making a statement. I'm telling everyone, listen, I agree with what's going on here. I agree with what they're doing. I agree with them. I'm making a statement. So that's an expression of fellowship. I am telling the brethren, telling all, that I am in fellowship. Because you see, the word fellowship means agreement. We know it means more than that, but it certainly does mean that. It's an agreement. I agree with the what brethren are doing. So my brethren will invite preacher so-and-so to come and have special meetings. Like this preacher, he doesn't speak loud enough, and he goes into too many details, and he's very boring, and so on, so I stay home. No, I go because I want to make a statement. I want to tell my brethren, and to tell others, and to tell everyone that I agree with these kinds of meetings. I agree with meetings for the edification of the church, be they gospel meetings for the going out with the gospel to the unconverted, be they meetings for the believers. I agree. I believe that this is the way that things should be done as far as the growth of the church is concerned. I'm making a statement. You see? So that's why I'm at the meetings. It's not just because I love the Lord Jesus and I want to show that. That's certainly part of it, and maybe we could say the most part of it, but certainly not it all. Let us not forget, brethren and sisters, that fellowship is not only a verb. Fellowship is a noun. What I mean by that is I can have fellowship. I can have fellowship with, I've often met believers in a train, in the bus, or some other place, and we have met believers, and we have had fellowship with them. They don't go to the gospel hall, but that's all right. We can have fellowship. You have fellowship with them. That's fellowship, verb. I am here with you now, and I have fellowship with you. That's fellowship. That's fellowship, the verb, right? But when I'm home in my assembly, I am in a fellowship. That's different. I am part of a unit. And, you know, the apostle, he calls this united fellowship, this local church, he compares it to a body, to a human body. Now think of it. I'm part of a human body. So if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. You know the text. I am in a fellowship. So that unit, you see, is moving ahead. That unit is moving ahead as far as I mentioned, gospel meetings, or as far as ministry meetings, or as far as a conference. Or whatever. It's moving ahead. It's a unit. My being with them shows that I'm in fellowship with them. That's the practical way of showing fellowship with them. I agree with my brethren what they're doing. Now, it could be that there's some reason why I can't. And there could be sickness. And there could be different other reasons. And certainly we don't want to belittle any of the saints that cannot be to all the church functions. We do not want to do that. However, we want to state what clearly fellowship means in the Bible. We often say, well, maybe we don't often say it, maybe we don't say it enough, is that there are three symbols in 1 Corinthians 11. There is a bread, there is the wine, and there is the table. What does the table stand for? The table stands for a local fellowship. We don't put the bread and the wine on the floor, do we? It's on the table. So the bread and the wine speak to us of the Lord Jesus, yes, and his death for us, and that's very precious. But the table illustrates my fellowship with that local assembly. The body illustrates my fellowship with the body of Christ. That is, I am one and part of that universal work that God is doing. And really, I represent everyone who is saved. And when I break bread, and the bread includes that. But when I think of the table, this is more local, you see. This is local now. And all those that are around the table, I am in fellowship with them. And let me tell you, brethren, I have known the world, and I've been in the friendship of the world, and I have been in places where there is very close ties with men and women, I thought, but there is nothing like the fellowship of an assembly. There is no friends like I found in the as friends that meet around the table. And so this fellowship is sweet. This fellowship is precious. This fellowship, I say, well, it's like a human body. It's all united together. Of course, the idea of the number 10 is also the idea of responsibility. Now, they really go together, responsibility and testing. The responsibility, you have that taught in some of the parables by the Lord Jesus as far as the number 10 goes, the number of responsibility. I have 10 toes to go, and I have 10 fingers to do, right? I am responsible. It's my responsibility to carry out. As I said, as far as fellowship is concerned, as far as testimony is concerned, it's my responsibility. I don't pass it on to somebody else. It's me. And my responsibility. So, we need to look at that as well when we think of the number 10. I have a responsibility in the fellowship. I have a responsibility in the testimony. The testimony as far as the light shining bright into the assembly, that a light, the collective light should shine bright, I have a responsibility. That means that when someone, and I know of someone that does not, and his light is not a light at all, and there may be sin involved, it is my responsibility. It's not up to the elders. It's my responsibility to go to that brother. And now we hear in the world about you shouldn't be tattling. You shouldn't be tattling on others. Listen, it is your assembly. You are part of it. And you're responsible for that collective light. Each one of us in the assembly, we are responsible for our collective light. The collective light. It is your assembly. The church of the Laodiceans. The church of the Thessalonians. It is your assembly. Of course it's the Lord's assembly. But it's your assembly. You're responsible. I'm responsible as far as the collective testimony is concerned. As far as the light shining bright in the community. I'm responsible. I am part of that unit, you see. And we should all be together as a bright shining light. If every light was a bright shining light individually, if we were all lights, individual lights that we should be, how powerful that light would be when we were all bring the lights together. Eh? Think of 10 or 20 little candles, and they're all separated in a room, and bring them all together. And that's the idea of the assembly. It's a collective light. And I am part of that, and I have a responsibility to make that light shine before men. So, there you have it. As far as testimony is concerned, and as far as fellowship is concerned, and I hope what we have said will make things very clear, and will encourage you to be a testimony here locally, and to show fellowship with all that goes on in the assembly. The Lord bless his word.